Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are looking at Peter's message, sermon I guess maybe I should call it, to Cornelius, the Roman centurion and Gentile, who was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God determined to give him additional light, additional insight into the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so God gave to Cornelius a vision by an angel to call for Peter and to ask him to come and to preach the gospel to him and to his company. God revealed himself to Peter in a vision, in a sheet let down from heaven, to prepare Peter for the difficult task of reaching out beyond the Jewish nation in preaching to a Gentile and entering into a Gentile's home in order to accomplish that task, which probably was the most difficult part for Peter with his Jewish background and separation from everything Gentile, which in Peter's case and in the case of most first century Jews had been taken way beyond whatever God had commanded by Moses in the Old Testament scriptures. But this idea of separation from the Gentiles had taken on a life of its own and was extended several degrees, many degrees beyond that which God ever taught. That, by the way, is a tendency among God's people even today. There are various viewpoints of the operation of separation. The doctrine of separation is found in the Bible, and there is indeed a doctrine of separation. We don't have time to go into that now, but there is still the same tendency today that there was in Peter's day and in the days of the Jews, to develop that separation far beyond that whichever was commanded in Scripture, and to extend it by many degrees, just like Peter did. And so God had to correct that in the case of Peter, and he did, and Peter received that correction and was therefore prepared to go to Cornelius and to preach the gospel to him. And he came, and there was quite a company gathered together, Cornelius and a great host of people, his family, his servants, his neighbors, his immediate family, his extended family. He had quite a host of people that were gathered together to hear the message that came from Peter. And we can probably summarize Peter's timeless message to Cornelius, found in verses 36 through 41 of Acts chapter 10, in three phrases. Number one, the communication. Number two, the crucifixion. And number three, the confirmation. The communication has to do with a brief summary of how God communicated himself to the Jews, culminating in the coming of Jesus, the promised Jewish Messiah. The crucifixion, of course, tells how the Jews treated their God-sent Messiah. They rejected him. They crucified him. That seemed to be the triumph of the Jews in rejecting Christ and the ultimate defeat of Jesus Christ. But we come to the confirmation, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that confirms that he was everything that he claimed to be, everything that his followers thought him to be, though their hopes for him had been badly dashed at the crucifixion because somehow they just had a difficult time putting together his messiahship with the idea of his death. Strange as that is to our thinking, because we can't imagine him being a Messiah, a Savior, apart from his death, because we understand the necessity of that death, that atonement, that sacrifice, to pay for our sins, but somehow they didn't put all that together in spite of the many Old Testament scriptures that should have enabled them to do so. It's not true that God's people who love Him, serve Him, and study His Word always understand His Word clearly. Let that be a lesson to all of us. We still have much to learn. We still have areas of darkness. We still have misunderstandings about the Word of God, no matter how carefully we study it. Let us study it. Let us derive truth from it. Let us be intentional and dogmatic, in a sense, with the truth that we have learned. We must be firm about what we believe, what we are certain that God has taught us. The only way to deal with truth is to deal with it firmly, committedly, certainly. If it's God's truth, then it has to be dealt with that way. But all the while, we've got to keep in the back of our mind that there may be certain elements of the truth that we misunderstand, and so we always have to be open for additional light. My notions about truth may be adjusted, may be tweaked, may be changed as I come to understand more of the Word of God. That I have to always keep in mind. But there is this wonderful confirmation by way of the resurrection. We read in verse 40, Him, speaking of Jesus, Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly. Not to all the people, verse 41, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. Now this is very interesting. The resurrection was God's confirmation that Jesus was everything that Jesus claimed to be, that Jesus was everything that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about the promised Messiah. It was God's confirmation that Jesus was the God-sent Messiah, the Christ of God. The resurrection demonstrated that, this powerful resurrection, this bodily resurrection, this witnessed resurrection, this first resurrection to eternal life, as we dealt with on the broadcast last week, all previous resurrections being merely a recovery of human life only to die again. But the resurrection of Jesus from the grave was the resurrection to eternal life. That body that was born of Mary and was a human being in a human body living upon the earth, subject to all the frailties of human existence that we are subject to, save without sin, including death. That's certainly the ultimate frailty that human existence is subject to, including death. He died just like all of us will die, unless we're alive when the Lord comes the second time. But He died, but He rose again in that same body, never to die again. His body rose immortal. His body rose celestial. His body rose a heavenly body, just like all of His children will have in the resurrection of their bodies when Jesus returns someday. But now here's the interesting part to me. We read in verse 40 that God showed Him openly. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly. That is, His resurrection was witnessed by many people. It was not just a proclaimed resurrection, it was a confirmed resurrection. It was a witnessed resurrection. There are many witnesses that could say, I saw Jesus after He died. I saw Him after He rose again. I know that the account of His resurrection, the claim of His resurrection is no idle tale, is no myth, is no false claim. I saw Him. I saw Him. In many cases, they could say, I touched Him. I felt His body. I know that He rose from the dead. It was a witnessed resurrection. Paul tells us that on one occasion, more than 500 brethren saw the resurrected Christ. We read about other witnesses in the gospel accounts. You just need to look at the last chapter or two of each of the four gospels, and you will find a list of various people who witnessed Christ after he rose from the dead. But here's the interesting part. He was only shown to believers. Right? Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. But verse 41 says, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He was only shown to believers. Well, you say, isn't that convenient? The skeptics might say that. He was only shown to people who believed in him, who were his followers, who wanted to believe in his resurrection. They were the only ones who saw it. No skeptics saw it. So how do we know that it's really true? How do we know that it's not just the propaganda of his devoted followers? Well, keep in mind the fact that none of his followers expected him to rise. Look for the evidence in the gospel accounts that they were the most discouraged group of people in all the world, his followers. Their hopes were dashed. It took a real bodily resurrection to turn them from defeated, discouraged, despondent disciples who were ready to slink away in defeat to an army of unconquerable soldiers who went forth to proclaim the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth and did so. It's hard to explain that except by the fact that they actually saw the risen Christ. They really did see him. Anything less than that would not have been sufficient to have caused the change that is recorded in the gospels of these followers of Christ. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is, however, if he had been shown in his resurrected body to critics, what difference would that make? He'd already shown the multitudes, believers and unbelievers alike, so many credentials, and what did they do with that? If divine miracle is sufficient to prove who he was, then they would all have become believers. Because his life and ministry and miracles were all done openly, and what did they do with him? They crucified him. Just go back and read it again, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Why did the high priests, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, why did they crucify Christ? Is it because they were absolutely convinced that he was an imposter, because they had examined the evidence and found it wanting, because they had examined his miracles and found them all to be fraudulent? Not on your life. The miracles, the evidence had been given to them, and it was irrefutable. Their rejection of him had nothing to do with the facts. It had everything to do with their own sinful hearts, their own spiritual blindness, their own unwillingness to accept the facts. So why do you think that his resurrection, one more miraculous, divinely empowered fact, would have made any difference to them? It wouldn't. Not a bit. Isn't that what Christ said in that account of the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and begged that Abraham would send somebody back to his brothers to warn them so that they did not come and suffer in that flame. And Jesus said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe, though one, what now? What was the next phrase? Though someone rose from the dead. Send Lazarus back. Send Lazarus back from the dead. A notable miracle that could not be denied. Send him back from the dead to warn my brothers that they not come to this flame. He wasn't even asking that he himself be allowed released. But send Lazarus back. Let him be restored to life. Let him rise from the dead. That'll convince them. And Jesus, of course, speaking this account, says, no, that won't do it. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, the scriptures that they already have, if they will not believe the scriptures, neither will they believe, though one rose from the dead. The same is true here. If they will not believe the scriptures, if they will not believe the revelation that God gave, if they will not believe the communication that came to them not only through the Old Testament scriptures, but even more impressively to them in the person of God's Messiah, Jesus the Christ, whose powerful teaching ministry was evidence of the power of God. Never a man spoke like that man spoke. Whose miracles were confirming evidence of the power of God. Nobody performed miracles like these. Is this not the Christ? But they were unpersuaded by all of that. So why should they be persuaded if one rose from the dead? He did rise from the dead, but what difference would it make if he showed himself to the unbelievers? He showed himself to enough of his followers that there's really no explanation for it, except there really was a resurrection. The evidence is so compelling that I don't see how anybody could honorably refute it. It could not be explained by hallucinations. There's just no way to explain it because of the number of appearances and the number of witnesses on many different occasions. There's just no explaining it except that it's true, that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's the only explanation. It is true. But he was only shown to his followers, to his believers. Why is that? Well, I think that's to teach us that some spiritual truth is only revealed to the people of God. Some truth is given to everybody indiscriminately. But other truth is reserved for those who have a hunger for it, who have a believing heart, who have a desire to know the truth. Not a desire to refute the truth, not a skeptical desire to get their hands on it so that they can malign it, twist it, distort it, misrepresent it, and claim that it is not what it is. Jesus taught the same thing. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now that's the same Christ who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's not saying don't give truth to everybody, but he's saying you don't give all the truth to everybody. The gospel you proclaim to everybody, but those who reject it, don't give them any more. When they show a desire to know truth, to receive truth, to have more truth, to grow in truth, then oblige them eagerly, willingly, gladly, enthusiastically. Give them more. They're not swine. They're sheep. Give them the pearls. Give them the Word of God. Give them spiritual food. They will appreciate it. They will benefit by it. But don't cast your pearls. I would take that to mean the deeper things of God. Don't cast your pearls before swine. That is, those who don't have any capacity to appreciate it. You throw pearls before swine, and they're not going to value them. They'd rather have corn than pearls. Now, you and I know that the pearls are far more valuable, especially back in Christ's day when they didn't have cultured pearls. They all pearls were very valuable because they only had uncultured pearls in that day. So a pearl was of greater value in that day than it is in our day. A pearl was similar to a diamond. The reason diamonds are so valuable is because there aren't as many of them. Pearls are not as valuable because now being able to culture them, there are a whole lot more of them. But you can't culture diamonds. You have to mine them out. You can't culture them. You can't manufacture them. You can manufacture something that looks like a diamond, and we do have artificial diamonds, don't we? And they're not very expensive. But all you have to do is examine them carefully, particularly by somebody who knows the difference, and they can tell you right away, this is a real diamond, this is a manufactured replica, a counterfeit. It's not a real diamond. So don't pay big money for this counterfeit, this replica, but you can pay big money for this genuine diamond because it is valuable and it will only increase in value. They're not making any more of that. So don't cast your valuable pearls before swine. You give a pig a choice. You hold out to him, let's say, in a shallow can, a shallow container. You have one container full of corn and one container full of pearls. Put them in front of him. Which one's he going to go for? Well, you know the answer to that. He will ignore the pearls totally. He has no interest in them whatsoever. He put them in his pen, and he'll probably not even touch them. And if he does, he'll just scatter them and squash them into the mud and pay no attention to them. He'll value them not at all. That's the way unregenerate hearts treat the Word of God. No sense wasting your time teaching God's Word to people like that. Give them the gospel. Give them the truth about God, about sin, about judgment, and about salvation in Christ. Give them enough truth that if they are brought to conviction, brought to alarm, brought to concern about their sin and about their soul by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, they will know the remedy, that there is salvation in Christ. Give them that much, but not much beyond that, unless they show a desire for the truth. And if they show a desire for more truth, then that's the evidence that God has worked in their hearts. God has regenerated their souls. God has made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are only understood by people who have been constituted spiritual. There is a natural man, there is a spiritual man. Those who are only natural men, by the natural birth, sons and daughters of Adam, have no capacity to understand spiritual truth. Those who have been constituted spiritual men and women by the work of the Spirit of God in regenerating their souls have a capacity to understand and appreciate spiritual truth. So give them spiritual truth. Give them lots of spiritual truth. Give them as much as they are willing to receive, as much as they are ready to receive, as much as they are capable of receiving. In fact, that's really the rule for everybody. Give them as much as they are capable of receiving. The unregenerate man isn't capable of much. So don't give him much. You see, that's the way God did it. Isn't that what I'm reading here? Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. He preached openly to all the people, but he wasn't shown in his resurrection to all the people. He performed miracles openly before all the people, but he wasn't shown in his resurrected body before all the people. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. The Bible has a lot of emphasis upon God's choosing people. Here it is in a different context. God chose who would witness the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He determined that ahead of time. He didn't make that privilege widely available. He restricted that narrowly to those that he carefully chose for that very purpose. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. There's another further confirmation of the reality of his bodily resurrection. They ate and drank with him, said Peter. They didn't just see him, and they could have been mistaken. They could have been looking at an apparition, and they thought that that was Jesus in his body risen from the dead, but it really wasn't. They ate and drank with him. It was the risen Christ. His body was a physical body. His body was capable of eating and drinking. It was no apparition. It was no spirit. It was no illusion. It was no optical illusion. It was no vision. It was the resurrected Christ present with them bodily. They could not only see him, they could feel him. They could eat with him. They could drink with him. And so the rule of thumb in regard to spiritual truth is give people the truth that they are prepared to receive. That even holds true for Christians. Christians grow in stages by degrees. You don't necessarily dump the whole load on a baby Christian. You teach him line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Like building a brick wall. You start at the foundation. You lay the first row. I've watched this process. You lay a row, then you come back. Lay another row, then you come back. Lay another row. Row upon row upon row, and eventually you keep that up. The wall will be finished. But that's the way you do it. Building it up a row at a time. Sometimes you'll, in fact, I guess almost always, you'll build the corners up a little higher, a little farther to help you get everything in line, but you basically build a row at a time, a row at a time, a row at a time, a row at a time. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And as long as people are receiving what you're giving, and prepared, therefore, to receive more, give them more. When they stop receiving it, stop giving it. No sense in giving truth to people who aren't prepared to receive it. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell. Like in this radio ministry, I don't know who this is going to. So I can't make those kinds of judgments. So I just throw the truth out there and leave it to God the Holy Spirit to apply it as He will, knowing that those who don't appreciate it probably won't even listen. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.